Luke chapter 7. We're going to be studying verses 36 to 50. If you're someone who likes to take notes or know where you're going, there is an outline on the inside of the service sheet where we're going this morning in these words from our Lord God. And let me pray for us all as we come to look at the scriptures together. Father, I pray this morning that the words that are spoken would give us a better understanding of who you are, of who the Lord Jesus is, and of who we are, that we might relate to you appropriately. I pray that by your Spirit, you would change us through your word, that we might better reflect what it means to be your greatly loved and forgiven people, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. In the 12th century, the German Emperor Otto ordered an experiment to be carried out. A number of babies were taken away from their mothers, and they were raised in isolation. They were given everything you'd think a baby needed. They were properly fed, they were kept in warmth, that they were looked after. They were given everything apart from affection, apart from love. And within a few weeks, every single one of them had died. To be loved is one of the most basic requirements of life. Life without love, in one way, is no life at all. Which shouldn't surprise us, because we're created in the image of the God who is love. We all need to love and be loved. Which is probably why we go to such ridiculous efforts to secure love. If you're struggling, there are lots of books that offer you help on Amazon.co.uk. Find yourself and the love you want. 1001 Ways to Be Romantic. Or the guaranteed ways to be irresistible to the opposite sex. We long to be loved. Now, the incredible news of the Bible is that God's love cannot be earned. It's freely given. It's a theme that we've seen again and again in Luke's Gospel. And in this incident from Luke chapter 7, we're going to see the way that two people react to the news that God's love is freely given. And the first is Simon. And he shows us loveless self-righteousness. Loveless self-righteousness. Jesus is out to dinner at Simon's house, chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Pharisees, you have to remember, as we've seen, were the religious reformers of their time. They were the guys who were super keen on their version of the Bible, what is our Old Testament. They were the Bible scholars who wanted to see holiness taken seriously. And Jesus is round at a dinner party. It starts nicely enough. The Chateau Capernaum is flowing freely. The men are reclining at the table. They used to lie down, propped up on their elbow, head at the table, feet pointing away from each other. So as one person put it, you didn't have cheese with every course. But suddenly, there's a bit of a kerfuffle as the evening goes on. Look at verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Sinful life probably means this was the local prostitute. She was the sort of person who you'd find in the headlines of the News of the World or the Sunday Sport. And the way she's behaving is outrageous. To let down your hair was a sensual act. And whatever her life has been, Simon, this Pharisee, he's sure that Jesus, if he's really a prophet, if he's a man from God, well, then he wouldn't be hanging around someone like this woman. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." For Simon, there are basically two types of people in the world. People like him, who are basically good, and sinners, who are basically bad. They're the prostitutes, the murderers, the ones that we're disgusted by when we see them on the television news. And he's sure God doesn't want anything to do with people like that. Because for Simon, God's love is conditional. If you're basically a good person, then God loves you. And if we met Simon in the street, well, we would have been sure that he was just the sort of person God would have loved. He'd have been dressed like a vicar. It's amazing how many people, once they discover that you're a vicar, assume that you're just a very nice and pleasant person, that you're morally upstanding. I once in Exeter was trying to get a parking space, and I didn't have enough money for the parking meter. And I'd gone in just from a funeral, so I was wearing my dog collar, clerical shirt, looking as vicarly as you'll ever see me look. And this woman came up to me as I was sorting through my change in front of the parking meter and went, "Oh, let me help you." And she reached into her purse and gave me the money because I was a nice vicar and I needed helping. Well, Simon looked like that. He's the sort of guy you'd have loved to help. Off to church, big Bible tucked under his arm. In terms of religion, he was the business. The following advert appeared in the local newspaper in Evesham recently, in Worcestershire. The Evesham Advertiser is in the personal columns. Young man with 500 acres seeks relationship with young lady with tractor. Please send photo of tractor. That's conditional love, isn't it? I'll love you if you bring a tractor into my life. And that's the natural way with human love. I'll love you if you sleep with me. I'll love you if you keep feeling, I keep feeling the same way about you. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you if you change. I'll love you if. And we naturally think God is like that, that his love is conditioned, or that he says to us, "I'll love you if you bring me a good life first. I'll love you if you do the right religious things." But Jesus, he blows that view out of the water because he accepts this woman. He lets the prostitute pour her tears over his feet, and he doesn't turn her away. He doesn't demand to see her baptism certificate. And that really winds Simon up. Verse 39 again. "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." You can hear him thinking, "I've worked all my life to be good, and then this woman comes and you treat her as though her past doesn't matter." You see, forgiveness is offensive if you think you're good, like Simon does. Velma Barfield was convicted of poisoning 4 people, including her own mother. And in 1986, she was executed by lethal injection in North Carolina in the United States of America. Shortly after her arrest, she met Billy Graham's wife. She explained the gospel to her, and Velma Barfield became a Christian. Her sins, she firmly believed, were completely forgiven by God, and all that was left for her to do was to pay society's ultimate price. The warden of her prison said of her, "On the night of her execution, she was the happiest, the most radiant human being I have ever met." Velma knew she was loved and accepted by God. Now, how does that make you feel? That you might share heaven with a murderer capable of poisoning her own mother. Happens in Luke's gospel. We read on in chapter 23, you'll find one of the men crucified with Jesus. A man who says, "I deserve what I'm getting, crucifixion," comes to Jesus and acknowledges him as king. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." God's love cannot be earned. On Christianity Explored, our course a couple of weeks ago, someone said to me, "Daph, this evening's really confused me. I came thinking good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But you're saying that people who think they're good go to hell and people have to think they're bad to go to heaven." That is offensive. Because it means the starting point to being accepted by God is to realizing how evil you are. But it is great news if you feel that you're too bad to be forgiven by God. Because there is no such person. God's love is freely given. And Simon's hard heart, he just can't accept that. So Jesus tells him a story to help him understand. Look down at verse 41. 2 men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50.
Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. It's a very simple story, isn't it? It's like a mirror Jesus holds up to Simon so he can see himself. The more that you've been forgiven, the more you'll love the forgiver. Look, Simon, says Jesus, you don't think you need to be forgiven. Therefore, you don't love me like this woman does. There was a newspaper article, you might have heard me refer to it before, a few years ago, with the outrageous headline, "We all love our sex offenders." Now, why do we love our sex offenders? Well, the article said, it's because they play us on side. You see, however bad we are, we can look down at the sex offender and say, oh, I'm not like that. They're really evil. They make us look good. They let us forget our own wrongdoing. And that is what Simon had done. He'd looked at the person one step below him on the moral ladder, this woman, and he'd entirely forgotten that he needed forgiving. And that's the point of Jesus' story. There are two debtors, Simon. Both owe the money lender. Both can't pay him back. Both need him to cancel their debt. And you know that, don't you? That you're in debt to God. That he has lent you his life. That's the claim of the Bible. That God has given you and me life itself. That he's put us in this world with so much that's good, so much that we enjoy, and we take all of God's good gifts and then we ignore the giver. There's not one of us who's not in debt to God. I enjoy reading autobiographies. Now, if you or I wrote our autobiography, I'm sure that it would make pleasant reading for us. But have you ever noticed how people are less keen when others write a biography about them? You know, especially if it's a no-holds-barred, all-access biography, the unofficial one. I mean, could you imagine if someone wrote an unofficial biography about you? Access to all your memories, to your past, to everything you've ever done, every detail of your life, things that only you know that you've done. And they transcribed every conversation you'd ever had. Would you be keen for the unofficial, unabridged, no-holds-barred biography to be published? We could put it on the bookstore. We could make a lot of money. I can tell you now that I wouldn't let my biography anywhere near the bookstall of our church family. And if you read it, you'd stop coming. But that's exactly the access that God has to our lives. And we dare to turn round to God and think that forgiveness is something that other people need. That's what Simon thought. He grudgingly recognizes the principle of forgiveness, but he can't see it's got anything to do with him. Now, can I tell you that if that's you, then you're in a dangerous situation. Because like Simon, you will always have a cold heart to Jesus. You will never treasure him as above all else, as that little film clip challenged us to do. Because self-righteousness, like Simon, kills love. You see, thinking you're a good person, being self-righteousness, kills love in friendships. Because we refuse to apologize to our friends because we know we're right. It kills love in marriages. When we become experts on the faults of our husband and wife and blind to our own sin. It kills love in churches. Because we're more interested in recognizing and being recognized that we were right than we are in being reconciled to our brothers and sisters. It kills love in society when we're quicker to look down on people and quicker to judge them than we are to help them. And most seriously, self-righteousness kills our love for God because we fail to see that he owes us nothing and we owe him everything. We fail to be moved by Jesus' death for us because we forget that without it, we're lost. Lost to judgment and hell. You see, when you trivialize the seriousness of your sin, you smash your love for God. Because we're all in debt to God. And the Bible says there will be a day when he calls in his debts, the day when Jesus judges the world. And I'm not sure on that day Simon will feel so confident that he doesn't need forgiveness. But how does the other main character in this incident react to God's love, this woman? Well, she shows us, secondly, love-filled forgiveness. Love-filled forgiveness. We hardly know anything about her. There was a tragic article in my paper yesterday. It was under this headline, "Sexual Revolution Doomed My Sister to an Early Death," says Martin Amis. Martin Amis is a famous author. And in it, the author claims that his sister, who died aged 46, having struggled with alcoholism and depression, and he says it's because, quote, "she had been crushed by the pressures women had been subjected to since the idea of sex before marriage became the norm." Maybe that was this woman's experience in Luke 7. Constantly looking for love and using her body as a tool to try and get it. She was clearly not the sort of person you'd expect to find in church, yet she has experienced forgiveness from Jesus. We don't know when, but verse 47 tells us that she's been forgiven sometime in the past. Maybe she'd come to Jesus before. Perhaps she'd heard him say to the paralyzed man, the one who we saw back in Luke 5, that his sins were forgiven, and then seen Jesus tell the man to get up and walk to prove that he could forgive sins. Whatever's happened to this woman, she now knows her past is forgiven and her future is in a relationship with God. And she's gatecrashed this dinner party because she wanted to thank Jesus by an act of extravagant love. Well, what a contrast to Simon's pretty ordinary welcome. And Jesus isn't slow to point out the difference. Look at verse 44. "Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet.' Simon, you didn't even show me the normal social conventions. Water to wash my feet, the dust off the road, a kiss to greet me. But this woman has shown great love. She's even poured out expensive perfume on my feet. She knows how much she's been forgiven, and that is why she loves me." So you'll only treasure Christ if you realize how much you have been forgiven, how vast the debt is, and how much he's loved you and welcomed you and forgiven you. And this woman's tears streaming down her face onto Jesus' feet declared that she owed him everything. She wasn't worried about her reputation. She wasn't worried about the cost, the financial cost of what she did. All she wanted to do was worship Jesus with everything she had, with the most expensive thing she could give, with her whole being. To hell with her dignity, to hell with her pride, to hell with her money, because hell was where those things would have landed her. But Jesus had changed all that. The next four words that Jesus said to her were probably the most important she ever heard, because she was a tart at a vicar's party. You can imagine the looks of the respectable guests boring into her as she walked in, and as she poured the perfume over Jesus' feet. And then Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the assurance she needed. Nothing, no one was going to separate her from the love of God, because she'd been forgiven. Those words must have caused her heart to leap. They brought quite a different reaction from the other dinner guests. Do you see verse 49? "The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" They recognized the implication of Jesus' statement. They know their Bibles, these Jews, and they know only God can forgive sins. In fact, Jesus has already been ticked off back in Luke chapter 5 by the Pharisees for saying those very words, "Your sins are forgiven you." But it shouldn't have come as a surprise if they've been paying attention to the things Jesus has been doing. And we saw, didn't we, last week in Luke 7 alone, he's healed the servant of a top Roman soldier just by saying a word. He didn't even see the man. Then he comes to that procession outside the town of Nain. They're off to bury the body of a boy, the only son of a widow. They've already had the funeral. And Jesus takes pity on her and walks up to the coffin and touches it. And he says the most stupid thing you're going to say to a body in a long time. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And we read the extraordinary words, "The dead man sat up and began to talk." These folk at Simon's, the Pharisees' dinner party, either hadn't been reading the Capernaum Evening Post, or they were just choosing to ignore the evidence. Of course Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He is God's own son. It's an authority that came at a price. Forgiveness is free to us, but it was very costly to Jesus Christ. Because it's actually at the cross, where Jesus goes to in Luke's gospel, that he pays our debt to God. It's the ultimate act of God's love. The reason that the woman in this story doesn't have to be punished for her wrongdoing is because Jesus is going to take her punishment for her as he dies on the cross. And so he says in verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith just means trust. "You've trusted in me," says Jesus. That's what saved you. So let me ask you as we come to an end. Do you know the incredible peace of knowing that you're loved and forgiven as you are? Loved by a God who sees right through you. This woman did. Because Jesus wants you to be sure of his love. At the end of the day, the question is not, will God have us back? Jesus' death on the cross shouts, "Yes, I will, unconditionally." And if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. See, the question is not, will God have us back? The question is, will you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ? And I'd love to explain to you how God's unconditional love can give you forgiveness. I'd love to give you a little booklet. I have them here both in English. We have some booklets as well in Mandarin and Chinese. I'd even love to give you a little book that'll explain to you how you can have unconditional love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are Christians, well, we've got to remember the nature of God's love for us. So often we base our assurance of God's love for us on ourselves, on what we've done, or the way we feel. Our assessment of how God is feeling towards us goes on what we've experienced in the last week or the last year. So when we feel up and life works, we think God's smiling on us. And when we feel down and our relationships are on the rocks and our job is rubbish and no one's noticing, then we think God doesn't care. Well, this woman has peace. Peace with God. That peace that only Jesus' love, shown primarily at the cross as he dies for us, can give. When we lack assurance for God's love for us, we're not to look at the circumstances of our lives or even the feelings of our hearts. If the woman had done that, she would have found herself in the midst of Pharisees condemning her for the sinful life she's led. We're to look at Jesus Christ, the one she placed her faith in, the one we've placed our faith in. Because our assurance of God's love comes from the one who is outside us, the one who loved us despite who we are. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, eating the bread, drinking the wine. It's God's gift to us that might strengthen our faith in the certain forgiveness of Jesus won for us at the cross. It's a reminder we've received God's love and we don't earn it. We come with empty hands. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation, like this woman, is our sin. And as we look again to the cross, Well, we should hear Jesus say to us, verse 50, your faith has saved you. Whatever you've done, go in peace, and nothing, no one can change that.